Morning, Cornerstone Church. We're going to be reading from the book of Mark today. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, we have a Bible table back there, and we love to see those go. We love to see you take those and bring them home. We give them away not because they're cheap, but because they're valuable, and we want you to have one. And so if you don't have one, make sure you go grab one off the table. If you're looking for the version of the Bible we use on a mobile device, we use what's called the English Standard Version, and we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 7. So Mark chapter 3, verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So Jesus has healed people, and people are bringing their sick people to him to the point where he's afraid that they're going to crush him. There's so many people coming to Jesus that he's afraid, and he's like, well, let's get in this boat, let's go out, and otherwise they might come in and just swarm us and crush us. The other day I got a cut on my finger, and it started to bleed, and after a while the blood coagulated and a scab formed, and then it healed, the skin underneath it regrew, and the scab fell off. And you know what I call that? Normal. That was very normal. That happens all the time. Nothing out of the ordinary happened there at all. Or the other day, I had like a sour stomach, like some acid reflux, and so I took some Tums and the bicarbonate went down, and it reacted with the acid in my stomach, and the stomach ache went away, and you know what I call that? Natural. Natural. Nothing funny at all. Everyday, regular stuff. I have a friend, our pediatrician. She's diagnosed with cancer. It's in her liver, her lungs, and her lymph nodes. And barring an absolute miracle, something completely out of the ordinary, they've given her 6 months to live. And it's very likely that she's going to die and in 6 months be gone. And among other things, an absolute tragedy, horrendous, heart-wrenching, heartbreaking. That is very regular. If that happens, it'll be a very regular occurrence. People die every day. Cancer regularly shows up in people's bodies, and they regularly pass away from it. And here Jesus is doing miracles. What he's doing is not natural, it's not normal, it's not regular. He's doing miracles, and that's why people are coming out. Tons of people are coming out to Jesus because it's like nothing they've ever seen before. Now, we have this idea that people in the past were gullible and they're uneducated. These people were not gullible and uneducated. They probably knew how life worked better than we did. They're probably more familiar with life and death than we are. And they see something completely out of the ordinary. And like us, they've probably never seen a miracle in their life. An honest to God, unbelievable miracle. And so that's why they're coming out to Jesus. Not that they're gullible and they're confused. It's like, oh, the guy put some, and my scab went away, I'm fine. Or like, he put some bicarbonate in a cup and I swallowed it and my... They're not gullible or uneducated and like he's magic. He's not tricking people. He's doing honest-to-God miracles, and it's changing people's lives. And so they're coming to him like crazy. Last week, I read one of my favorite passages in the Bible where they bring a paralyzed guy to Jesus. I mean, this is why when something like this happens, it's not because you're gullible or uneducated. Did you grab the paralyzed guy and drag him across the desert from town to town looking for Jesus? I mean, think about how hard it was to carry a paralyzed man in a time where no motor vehicles or no wheelchairs. You don't do this because you're gullible or uneducated. You do it because you know what's happening. We've got no hope except for this guy. We know the laws of nature. We know the laws of life. And when the guy's doing miracles, that's when you take the effort to drag the paralyzed guy. You get him to Jesus. There's a crowd. There's too many people. You can't even get in. What do? Well, you bring him up to the roof. You dig through the roof to get him to Jesus. Why? Because this is his only chance. This is what we need. This is our only hope to get this. Imagine how hard it is to get a paralyzed guy on the roof. But I mean, this is the time you do it. When you find out about Jesus and he's healing people, that's when you get your friends with cancer. Doesn't matter how hard it is to get him there. Because we know the laws of nature. That's why people are coming to Jesus. It's the original Beatlemania. It's Jesus mania. When was the last time you were desperate for Jesus? It's so easy to become religious people who come out of ritual, who are doing the read the Bible in a year plan to check off a list. I do a lot of things because I want to be good. I do want to do a lot of things because I want to please God. And it's just empty religious ritual. When was the last time you were desperate for Jesus? I need what he has. It's a lot easier to be desperate for Jesus when you do get the diagnosis for cancer, because then you realize how out of control, out of our control this life is, and how much we need what he has. When was the last time you were just desperate for Jesus? He's completely unlike what we experience in this life. I think the more we experience Jesus, actually, more desperate we are for him, because he's so different. We experience his goodness, and then we want more. It's when we don't experience Jesus that we're actually not desperate for him. We grow apathetic, we grow used to the way life is, we grow resigned to this is the way it's going to be. And when we actually experience his Holy Spirit and his presence and his power, then we're desperate for Jesus, because like this is so much different and better than what I experience everywhere else. He's got something for everyone. And when was the last time you were desperate for what he has for you? Reading on in verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. That's kind of strange. Like nowadays, right, in church, we're all about spreading the gospel. We're going to talk a lot about it today. Like, go tell people about Jesus. And here in the Gospels, you read through them, Jesus is like, don't tell anybody about me until the end. We're going to get there in Mark chapter 15. But until the end, he's like, don't tell anybody about, why is that? And we read through, like, why is that again? And well, it's because Jesus has come not to rule. He's come to serve and sacrifice. And he's here to challenge evil. And as fast as people flock to him to get healed, they're going to flock to him to kill him once they find out he's here to challenge evil. It's all great when he's healing our bodies and giving us what we need, but he's going to challenge a sin that we love, well, then we're going to want to get rid of him. And so he knows that people are going to try to kill him as soon as they find out what he's here for. And so he's like, hey, let's have a little bit more time together. I didn't come to rule yet. I didn't come to defeat the Roman army, the Roman soldiers, which will come and nail me to the cross. I've come to serve and sacrifice. I've come to take whatever you guys will give me, however you will treat me. And so let's have a little more time together. Don't go and tell anybody. They'll come fast enough to kill me. Jesus is here to win our hearts and to teach us who he is and what he's like. And that's why he tells people, don't make me known yet. It's going to happen fast enough. There's already crowds pressing in to crush him. We're only in chapter 3. It's interesting that as Jesus slowly kind of reveals to people that he is God in the flesh, and as they sort of come around to that sort of almost like science fiction out of this world mind-blowing idea, people come along pretty slowly. But the demons, they know right away. The unclean spirits, they fall down, they cry out, you're the Son of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, we read about a demon who sees Jesus, and he's like, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? I mean, they know that Jesus is here to challenge evil, and they know who Jesus is. And the answer is yes, Jesus has come to destroy evil, but before he does, before he destroys that demon for good, before he sends it and all other evil to hell, he's giving people a chance to change their alignment and switch from being aligned with evil to switch to being aligned with God. Anybody who listens, anybody who wants to, anybody who will believe, he wants to give them a chance to switch their alignment to him and be saved. And so yes, he's here to destroy and defeat evil, but not before he spreads the message of salvation. Interesting thing about the Bible is it's a story of God revealing himself to people who have rebelled against him, people who don't know who he is or what he's like anymore, because of our sin. The whole Bible is God teaching us, again, who he is and what he's like, and that's what Jesus is doing in the flesh here. He's the Word became flesh. And the Bible teaches a lot about God. We actually know a lot about God because of the Bible. It's great. The Bible also mentions angels and Satan and demons, and we don't know much about them. The Bible teaches a lot about God. Angels and God, they're on the good side. Satan and demons, they're on the bad side. They're in a war against God. It's their goal to separate us from God and separate us from each other. But we don't know a whole lot more about them. We're going to talk more about the spiritual world in chapter 5, but it's all around us. There's no neutral ground. And we are in a war between good and evil. Jesus has come to destroy evil. The demons know it. But before he does, he's like, hey, anybody who wants to get off this sinking ship, there's a way out. There's a way to be saved. What does Jesus do? It says, he went up to the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. What did Jesus send disciples out to do? To preach. We talked about this on February 18th. It's one of my favorite things to talk about, actually. Just to, you know, to check where we are in life with Jesus. If we love Jesus, we'll talk about him. Because we talk about whatever we love. If you love chocolate cake, you're going to talk about that. If you love a politician, you're going to talk about him or her. If you love a TV show on Netflix, you're going to talk about that. We just talk about what we love. It just comes out. And every one of us is preaching. We're preaching about this show or this diet or this thing. And Jesus loves us. He wants us to love him. And he wants us to preach. Now, it's interesting, people, Christians, we've sort of got this idea that we're doing God's will by not being pushy, right? Like, everybody thinks this is the way to be. Like, I'm one of those Christians, you can be around, you can hang around me, and I'm not going to, like, you know, push my faith on you. And we think that's God's will, right? Like, I'm not offending anybody, I'm cool. You can hang around me, I won't mention Jesus at all, I'm not pushy. And we think that somehow that is doing God's will, but that's not doing God's will. He has told us to preach. One of my least favorite sayings, it's like the worst saying ever. I'm not saying that, but it is my least favorite saying. It's preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Because it's somehow implying that you can preach the gospel without using words. And I think that saying was invented so that, like, you know, some sort of, like, hypocritical person who is, like, you know, a horrible human being out there ruining everybody's lives and going out and talking about Jesus, it's to challenge them to, like, you know, do a better job of loving people and talk about Jesus a little bit less until you do so. But I don't live in that world. Do you guys live in that world? I don't know anybody who's out there talking about Jesus too much. If you know somebody who's talking about Jesus too much, invite him here. I'd love to meet him. I'd love to talk with him. Be like, why do you talk about Jesus so much? I might have something to teach me. I don't live in that. I don't think anybody lives in that world where there's these hypocritical people out there who just keep talking about Jesus and not living it. Maybe in the 70s or 80s or something when our, you know, everybody claimed to be a Christian. I don't see that. Maybe you do. But anyway, since when did we have to be perfect to talk about Jesus anyway? The disciples aren't perfect. It's like you have to reach a certain moral standard before you can start talking about Jesus Christ. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. If you actually understand what we're supposed to preach, like we're supposed to be preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in our own, right? And so if we're perfect, we've lost the message. If we think we're perfect, we're in denial of what we actually need Jesus for anyway. Like we should be preaching is like, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm not doing a good enough job of, that's exactly the point. You've got it. I'm not doing a good enough job of loving God and others. That's why I need Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins. And if you need that, then you can find that too in Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be preaching. If you preach a hypocritical message of like, do a better job of following God's laws, follow God's laws, follow God's laws, then people are going to be, he's a hypocrite because he doesn't follow God's laws. Or she's going to be a hypocrite. But you're not a hypocrite if you're like, I'm not doing a good enough job of following God's laws and I find salvation and forgiveness for that in Jesus Christ. Well, then you're not hypocritical. And so I don't know what the saying's for. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Because if we're preaching the gospel, we're going to be talking about our own sin and failure and how we need Jesus. And so no matter how bad we sin and fail, we can't be a hypocrite if we preach that message. Because we're talking about our salvation from our failure. So I don't know who made this statement up. And I don't know why we use it. And the idea that our words are somehow not helpful or not useful or not powerful or not absolutely 100% essential is completely against the teachings of Jesus Christ. And our actions should be as consistent with the gospel as we possibly can. And we should repent every time they're not. But our words are important, and they are persuasive, and they are powerful. And Satan and the demons are in a war against Jesus, and that's why Satan and the demons do not want us to preach. That's why Jesus wants us to. And if we believe that our words are secondary or non-essential, then we're listening to Satan. were following demonic influence rather than the words of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit and his angels. I've got this book from the library. I'm teaching my son about the concept zero. I realized we needed to learn it. We counted to 10, and he had no idea what zero was. He can count to 20 now. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, but he no idea what zero is. It's like, we gotta learn about zero. And there's this great book, Zero is the Leaves on the Tree. And every page is about the number zero. And you open up and there's a picture of a tree with no leaves. And it says, how many leaves are on the tree? And then, you know, at the bottom of the page, the reader reads on and it says, zero! Zero is the leaves on the tree. I didn't know that was grammatically correct either until I got this book. And then it shows a picture of a cage, and the cage door is open, and it's like at the zoo or whatever, a monkey cage. There's no monkeys in that monkey cage. It says, how many monkeys are in the cage? And the reader reads on, zero. Zero is the monkeys in the cage. And it shows a picture of a car, and the car doors are open, and it's empty. There's no people. How many people in the car? Zero. Zero is the number of the people in the car. And if we think we can preach the gospel without words, you know how many people will be in heaven? Zero. Zero will be the number of people in heaven. I snowblowed out two of my neighbor's driveways when it snowed the other day. It was like, you know, 6 inches deep, heavy, thick snow. They didn't have snowblowers. One of the guys was too old. He just got a knee replacement. I snowblowed out both of their driveways. You know how many people got saved that day? Zero. Zero were the number of people who went to heaven because I snowblowed their driveways. Another friend of ours had some financial difficulty. We gave them some money. Do you know how many people got saved that day? Zero. Zero were the number of people who got saved. The idea that somehow we're doing God's will by doing good works and not preaching the gospel is completely against the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, both of those actions were great. I'd do them again in an instant. They may lead to an opportunity to me sharing the gospel so somebody's saved. But the idea that we're just being a good person by paying for the coffee of the person behind us in the drive-thru, it's not what Jesus called us to do. He called us to preach. And what we're doing by saying, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, is we're just copping out. Look, I'm following God's will. I did some good works. I paid for that guy's coffee. How many people got saved? How many times did you preach? Ask yourself, when was the last time I followed Jesus and preached? The interesting thing is, every time you open your mouth to talk about Jesus, Satan and his demons will be there to try to get you to shut up. That's what they want. It's a spiritual war. It's a battle out there. Go home. Try to talk about Jesus later today. As soon as you start to open your mouth, you'll be like, that's harder than I thought it would be. It's because there's a spiritual battle. Satan's right there. I'll ask Christians a lot of times too, like, how are we saved? It's like I'm pulling teeth. And a lot of us can remember it, right? But it's like deep in our brain, we're like, okay, so how am I saved? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believed can have eternal life. We're saved by faith through grace, and it kind of starts to come. But if that's you, if you can't answer immediately how we're saved, you're not talking about it enough. Because if you talked about it more, you wouldn't have to, like, pull it back out. I forget everything in my life. Sarah always says, hey, remember when we went last year to the zoo? No. You were wearing a red jacket, and Isaiah spilled his drink, and then it starts to come out. Oh, yeah. If we don't talk about it, it's just going to be buried in there along with anything else. And when the opportunity comes to preach, I'll be like, I don't even remember what I'm supposed to say. I wrote it down in the bulletin. I think it's under there. I don't have my bulletin with it, but it says, we're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our forgiveness of our sins and his resurrection from the grave to give us eternal life. Just go home. On the way home, read that to each other in the car. Read it back and forth. Then say it without the sheet and keep saying it until you memorize it. And when you go home and you start to try to do that, you'll notice it's harder than you thought because it's a spiritual battle. It's awkward to read about this in the car. It's awkward to be doing this exercise. Why? If it was a real estate pamphlet, you'd be able to read it no problem. Because there's a spiritual battle, and the more you say it, and the more you talk about it, the more you literally start to free yourself from the influence of Satan and demons in your life, at least around this topic. The more you talk about Jesus, the more free you'll be to talk about Jesus. You're going to start to rid yourself of Satan, and you'll feel the Holy Spirit be blessing you. One of the most invigorating things is to share your faith. If you feel dead in your faith, if you feel like my faith is going, or what am I doing in church again this week? I don't remember. Go and share your faith and see how the Holy Spirit shows up. Jesus calls us to preach. And when was the last time we did that? And he says, and he gives them authority to cast out demons. Again, we'll be talking a lot more about the spiritual world. Mark's just full of it. But chapter 5 is really the most localized, centralized passage of all that. So we'll be talking about all that there. Jesus gives his disciples the authority to cast out demons. And he appoints the 12, Simon, to who he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Bojangles, that is, the son of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then he went out, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And his family heard it, and they went to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind! And so here's God come to earth, God taken on flesh, and his own family thinks he's crazy. And, I mean, let's cut him some slack, too. Imagine if, you know, your little brother went out and gathered a group of misfits and told them they could cast out demons. You're like, get him back. He's going to do irreparable damage to our family name. The business is going to be over. We need to get him back home. It's not just his family. It says the scribes who came from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebub, another word for Satan. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. The prince of demons is Satan. And here God has come to earth in the flesh, the most good being imaginable, the one only being in the entire world who is purely good, and his family and the religious leaders, that's who the scribes were, they think he's crazy and evil. They think he's in league with Satan. They think he's on Team Satan. And God himself has to undergo the most mind-blowing task of convincing people that he is not Satan. And why is that? What do we have so wrong that causes his own family and the religious leaders to miscategorize him so greatly? It's the exact opposite. He called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds a strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. And why did we think that God was Satan? Have you ever seen one of these before? These are called ambiguous pictures. It's like you see it and it's like, ow, my head hurts. Is that a picture of a lady by a tree or is that like Shakespeare? I don't know, right? And you see these things, they're you one or the other, and you're like, I don't even, what am I supposed to be looking at? Or like this one, like what do you see? Bunny and a duck. And so the reason why is we all got these things, like if you're a hunter, you probably saw a duck first. If you're like me and your kids look out the window every day, like, bunny! You probably see a bunny first. They're ambiguous pictures. And the reason why when we see God, we're not quite sure what his deal is because we love sin. Now Jesus comes and he's good. He's healing everybody. I thought Jesus is good, but oh, he's challenging evil. Oh man, all of a sudden he doesn't look good anymore. Jesus gives this example of like why he's here. He says he's come to bind the strong man and plunder his house. The strong man is Satan. He's come to take what Satan's got. He's come to plunder what Satan has. What is the plunder he's talking about? It's you and me. Jesus come to bring us out of Satan's house. He's come to get in there and rob him and take back what was his. What are we doing in Satan's house? We're sinning and we're loving it. I see, we love sin. That's the interesting thing about life as you go along, right? And you start challenging people on your sin. You're like, as soon as they challenge somebody on the sin, they're going to give it up immediately, right? Like, who wants this sin? Like the gossip. Like we got the gossip and the greedy person, right? And the gossip goes around and talks bad about everybody, and you tell them, like, geez, you should stop doing this. It makes you look bad, and it makes everybody else look bad. It's terrible. You should stop. And you're like, as soon as I use that logic, of course I'll give it up because it's terrible. But see, the gossip loves it. That's why they don't give it up. They love their sin. You can talk to them all day. Logic won't matter because this is what they love. This is why they do it. This is why they're in Satan's house. They love it. And then the greedy person, the gossip looks at the greedy person, sees that sin clearly, like, geez, you're so greedy. Like, everybody can see that you're, like, trying to keep everything for yourself and get more, and it's creepy. Like, we can all see that that's makes you look bad and it's not good for others, look, just stop. And gossip is like, as soon as I tell this person to stop, they're going to get that logic. They'll stop immediately. It just makes sense. But the greedy person won't stop because they love it. Logic won't matter. Sin is fascinating, and we've all got it. For the most part, we have no idea what ours is. Every time I have a fight with my wife, I have to sit down and do like 10 hours of reflection to see that I did anything wrong. Because everything I do makes sense to me. I'm like the smartest man in the universe in here. But I'm sinning. And when you're humble enough to recognize it, and you sit down, you think about it long enough, you open your heart up to God and being transformed and repenting, well, eventually you're going to see at least some things. Hopefully more. Jesus has come to plunder Satan's house. What are we doing there? We're sinning and we love it. And when Jesus comes to threaten that, he looks bad. That's why all the religion, that's why they feel like it looks bad when Jesus, well, we love him when he's healing us. It's bad when he's trying to get us to give up what we love, even if it's bad for us. We still like it. That's why we do it. Because we love sin when we see Jesus in an ambiguous picture. Now, we might love Jesus a long time, as long as he's not challenging our sin, but as soon as he challenges that sin, bam, I forget if he's good or bad. And if we're going to follow him out of the strong man's house, we've got to love him more than the sin that we're doing. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That sounds serious. Christians, we read this and we're like, well, what is this? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit sounds serious. I want to make sure that I don't do it. Have I done it already? That would be really bad. So the Holy Spirit leads us to Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. That's what the Holy Spirit does here, convicts us of our sin so we repent and find forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus does, is he forgives us of all of our sins. So the Holy Spirit is for to bring us there and confirm that to our hearts that we love Jesus, we repent, and we're saved. And so the unforgivable sin is rejecting the Holy Spirit and rejecting Jesus' forgiveness. Well, that will get us to receive God's judgment. That's the unforgivable sin. All other sins are forgiven. There's no sin that's too powerful for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Every sin, that's what God is offering. Every sin, whatever it is, murder, everything can be forgiven by Jesus Christ. That's how powerful his forgiveness is. But the one thing that will cause us to receive God's judgment is to reject that forgiveness. The Holy Spirit leads us to that forgiveness, so the unforgivable sin is rejecting the Holy Spirit as he calls us to repent. And so if we don't repent, if we don't believe in Jesus Christ, if we don't repent of the sin of in our hearts, if we don't receive Jesus Christ's forgiveness, well, then we'll receive God's judgment. All other sins, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we'll avoid God's judgment because Jesus has taken that judgment and punishment on the cross. So unforgivable sin is simply rejecting Jesus' forgiveness. So you don't have to worry that there's like this, what does blasphemy even mean, right? Have I did it? Oh, no. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you haven't committed this sin. If you reject Jesus Christ, then, you know, you have to figure out another way to be forgiven of your sin. What's your plan? Like, if you reject Jesus, what's your plan? And Jesus teaches us that there is no other plan. And so the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting God's plan of salvation. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Your mom is here. Now, just as a brief aside, there are some religions which kind of get us to try to worship his mother. Mary's wonderful, fantastic. She's inspirational. We should think very highly of her. But Mary is not perfect. She's not sinless. She's not to be worshipped. There's people who are like, you know, your mother and brothers. Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? And looking at them who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Even Mary has a moment where she has no idea what's going on. She's like, we've got to bring this guy home. He's crazy. Jesus says, here are the people, my mother and brothers, right here. Whoever does the will of God, whoever believes in me is my mother and sister and brothers. When was the last time you were assured of Jesus' pure goodness by his Holy Spirit? There's tons of people in this passage who are not getting it. But there's people who are. There's a lot of people who have not yet left the strong man's house. But there's a lot of people who have experienced that freedom. And the people who have see something good in Jesus, which they didn't before. If you want transformation in your life, if you want to be following God in your life, if you want to be inspired, find pleasure, find purpose, find happiness, we need to be desperate for Jesus and what he has, desperate for his goodness. The more we find that, the more we'll go towards him. And when was the last time you were assured of Jesus' pure goodness by the Holy Spirit? Let's open up our hearts. Let's remind ourselves of why we're here. Let's not come because it's a weekly habit. Let's not read our Bible because we're trying to check off a list. But let's be desperate for Jesus and what he has for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And without your Holy Spirit, we can't believe, God. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit to work in our lives, God. We need you to be calling us to yourself. So, Lord, I pray that you would call us this morning, that we would hear your call, and that we would respond to it. I pray your Holy Spirit would be here and that we'd be moving in our hearts and our lives, drawing us to you. And I pray that you'd give us the ability to follow it. God, we've got all these things in our lives which we want freedom from, and I pray we wouldn't be growing used to them or apathetic about your goodness, but God, I pray we'd be experiencing it and desperate for it, and that would be driving us and guiding us forward towards you, giving us a reason to get up in the morning, giving us hope for every situation. God, I pray that our faith would not become an empty religious habit, something we do to try to be good. But instead, God, I pray to be a spirit-filled activity where we experience your pure goodness. And we say, I want more of that. And that's why we read our Bible. That's why we pray. That's why we do good things. God, I pray we grow in our love of you through an experience of your pure goodness. And I pray you'd give us the boldness to go talk about that to other people. Lord, we pray about all of those things in your name, Jesus. And we also pray for the offering which we're about to receive. Lord, thank you for being so generous to us. God, I pray you'd bless us as we give what is yours back to you. And we pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.